taking God and rejecting Him and nailing Him to the tree. Sin itself was nailed to the tree. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God says that the 70 weeks... I got an agenda here. I'm going to end the transgression among my people, and I'm going to make an end of sin. Aren't you glad sin has been done away with? You know, you sit back, you're dealing with it, and you struggle with it. You take it with you. We're all like a bunch of those little Peanuts characters. Remember Pigpen? He walked around, got the little cloud thing going on. That's you and me. We walk around like that all the time. We got this thing called sin. It dogs our trail. The Bible talks about it as like having a dead body attached to our backs as if we were condemned prisoners in Rome. They used to do that to them. They'd take a corpse and tie it to the back of a prisoner who was condemned to death. Paul said, "Who shall deliver me?" And this is Paul saying, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I carry this thing around with me all the time, and you do too. But guess what? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." The Bible says, if God's for us, who can be against us? The Bible says in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has made an end of sin. He has taken it, He has nailed it to the tree. Colossians tells us that He took the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, and He nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way. And He has spoiled the principalities and powers. He has disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. When He died on the cross, He made an end of sin. You don't have to serve it anymore because it's been dealt with. You can walk free even though you stumble. You may go 3 steps forward and 4 steps backward sometimes, but you just keep getting up because God is able to make you stand. The Bible says He needs to make an end of sin, and that had to happen. Daniel, don't worry. You have a future. You guys have a hope. I've got a purpose. You're going to finish transgression in Israel. You're going to make an end of sins, and you're going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, the word reconciliation is a really good Bible word. It has the idea of bringing two parties who are once estranged together again. It has the idea of making things what they should be. So you reconcile your bank statements. You say, well, sometimes. You know. But you try to make sense of whatever is going on. If everything's out of whack and you're just panicking and you're a miserable wreck because you're thinking, man, I can't find that $150 check. Everything's going to bounce. It's going to call. And when you get it, you're just like, oh, there it is. And if you've ever gone through your reconciliation statement and found an extra $100, that's good news. How many of you have ever done that? Anybody? I've done that. I've found money that I didn't. It's gone the other way once in a while. Not very often. Usually not. But sometimes, right? What I'm saying is that's what God did. He didn't just reconcile us. He put us in the credit side. We get a gift. We get a boon. We get a blessing of being in His family. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says in verse 10 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death. He made reconciliation. The 490 years were all part of the agenda was to make reconciliation. He brought you into the family. The Bible says that we have received forgiveness, a redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and that He not only forgave us, but the Bible says He translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You're in the kingdom now. And once you get saved, you're in the kingdom. If you're not saved today, you're not in the kingdom. And I want you to understand that every time God moves in a dramatic and drastic way, it is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Himself. God wants people saved. He's not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We're going to see in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, multitudes are going to get saved out of the tribulation. Because God is pressing them to make a decision. Some are going to run to the rocks and hills and say, fall on us, and they won't repent. But multitudes will lay down their lives. And they will come to a saving knowledge. It's going to cost them a lot more then. And I would not bank on that. We talked about that last week. If you don't trust Him now, when the light's clear and your eyes are in your head, you hear this. If you won't trust Him now, what makes you think you're going to trust Him when the rapture happens? I don't know if you really can justify that kind of a hope. But the Bible says He's going to make a reconciliation for iniquity. The fourth thing He's going to do is He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I like that. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ is made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us righteousness. The Bible says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are are made righteousness. So as I said, if your checking account was out of balance and you were trying to reconcile it, when you found out that you had $150 in there you didn't know you had, you're ready to skip and jump and shout and go out and eat, have dinner with your wife or whatever, and you're like excited about that. Folks, listen, we got unsearchable riches on our account. He has made unto us righteousness. In Him we are made the righteousness of God. That's what He did. When He made reconciliation, He made us righteous. That's why we are often called throughout the New Testament saints. People who believe in Jesus don't just get brought up to zero balance. They get put on the unsearchable riches side. You get all His credit. You get in on all of it. And God says now you are His sons and daughters. You're not just made a servant. David saw through the veil, man. Jesus hadn't come when David wrote the 23rd Psalm. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew. He wasn't just being made a servant when He restored his soul. He was made a son. He anointed His head with oil. God became His host. Luke tells us that in the end of days, Jesus is going to come forth, gird Himself, bow down and serve us. We're like, wait a minute, we're home, but no, no. He says, no, let me, because this is my joy. I'm so glad you're home. I know how hard it was. I know what you went through. I know how you kind of faded and just couldn't quite see it. And yet you hung in there. You believed. You believed. Well done. Enter into the joy. Folks, you are walking with a limp. You are walking in a fog. It's hard to see these things I'm speaking. We call this the clearing, man. We come together and the clouds part and we say, oh yeah, I got it all. I'm in. He loves me. And you know, He never failed once. And He says, I'm His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. And He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. This is what He does. And this is what He's doing in you now. The Bible says He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ has been made our righteousness. The Bible says, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's hungering and thirsting after Him. And the Bible says, those are the ones who are truly happy. And He says that in 2 Peter 3:13, it says, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, when He comes in the millennium, He's going to rule with a rod of iron and righteousness will reign. But in the new heaven and new earth, the Bible tells us that there's going to be righteousness dwelling forever. He says, this has got to come. Jesus has got to come through. He's got to come to the earth. He's got to die to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth thing He says in verse 24, to seal up vision and prophecy. That simply means to fulfill it all. Did you know on Palm Sunday what happened? The Bible says, behold, Israel, thy king cometh, meek and lowly and seated on a fowl of a donkey. And He's going to come and He's going to present Himself. And He came and they threw palm branches and cloaks down. And they shouted, Hosanna, save now. And all they meant was politically. They didn't understand that it would be by His stripes we'd be healed. Man, they were just shouting. And the high priest came up and said, don't you hear these guys? Well, you need to forbid them. This is out of control. Jesus wiped away tears from His eyes because the tears He was crying was because He knew they would reject Him. He had been wailing, whoa, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He said with tears wiping away from His eyes, He said, I tell you assuredly that if these would be quiet, the very rocks would cry out right now. Because I'm here. And you're going to miss it. Now folks, your life is like that. God shows up and He knocks. And I hope He's not saying over you, oh, beloved, beloved, if you'd only known this was your day. You see, He keeps coming to you and He keeps saying, are you going to follow me or aren't you? Are you going to come to me or aren't you? Are you going to be saved or are you going to be lost? And these guys, they were missing it. He presented Himself. That was just one prophecy, man. He was knocking them down left and right the very day that He arrived in Israel. And He presented Himself as king on that donkey. The very day was prophesied to the very day. He said, you should have known, if you would have only known this thy day. God is that way. 490 years are determined for your people, partly to seal up vision and prophecy. On the 483rd day, after the 483rd year, as it were, Messiah must be cut off. He came on the 483rd year to the day, and a couple days later they would kill him. And then finally, to anoint the most holy. Now, this we believe to be the idea of Him entering into the heavenly places with His blood. In Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, the Bible says He hath entered into the real, into the veil, into the true Holy of Holies, and He hath shed His blood in our behalf, and it was anointed there. Some have likened it to other things, but those need not be chased at this point. Just understand, when Jesus paid the price, God was satisfied. Jesus hung on the cross, His last words being, "Father, it is finished." Before He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit," He said, "It is finished. It's paid for. It is done." You know, salvation, sin was taken care of, and reconciliation was made, righteousness was ushered in. We all see it. It's out there ahead of us. It's not here yet. The world's broken and twisted, but He has a plan. Now that is the purpose of Israel's course. Israel was always God's people, and that's why the devil has always hated Israel. Never has a people been broken and battered and chased and pursued and persecuted and hated more than the Jews. And the reason is because the sinister God of this world, behind the scenes, stirs up the world to hate them every chance he gets. The only friend Israel even has today is us, and we're on a thread right now. And things are getting harder and harder and tighter and more difficult for them. And they're being told, give up this and give up that. But the Bible says Israel had to be back in their land. And in 1948, they got back in their land. From 70 A.D. to 1948 A.D., they were a scattered, dispersed people. The course God had in mind had run its course up to 483 years. And then the clock stopped. And if you look at your chart, you'll see those 69 weeks were spent. And just a little after that, Jesus died. And then there's the gap period we call the church age. We saw that in 2 and 3 of Revelation. And then the last part after the rapture is that one more 7-year period. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, you're going to hear 1260 days, 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. Because that 1 week is going to be broken in half, which we'll see in verse 27. But for now, we see the purpose of Israel's course to do several things, 6 in number. And secondly, we're going to see the progression of Israel's course. The Bible says in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand." You might underline that because there are people out there who will tell you, we really can't understand. We don't really need to be occupying ourselves with prophecy. We shouldn't really be reading about that because it's not, no, you know, it's up to interpretation. Who knows? God says, God Himself says, no. And understand. Drop back to verse 23. At the end of verse 23, he says, "Therefore, understand the matter." What matter? The matter of why God stirred you up, Daniel, to pray. Why God had 70 years of tribulation for them here in Babylon, and why He's got 490. Understand it. God wants us to understand. Do you know the secret of the Lord? The Bible says is with the righteous. Can I get a witness? God just loves to tell us stuff. He looks for a man to tell some stuff. The Bible says, "Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you did not know." God loves to tell His stories to people. But nobody really wants to hear them. Very few. The Bible always talks about a remnant. We'd rather stay in the nursery, I believe. I think that's what we're in America today. The church is the nursery. We just want to party and clap our hands and play and not be bothered with witnessing and being righteous and living holy lives. We just want to be like what? Like all the other people in the world, so they won't think ill of us. We're just like Israel. We're just like them. We want to be just like the world. We want to dress like them, smell like them, act like them. And we don't want anybody to see us as being unique. God says, "You are my peculiar people. I've set my affection upon you." And He tells this prophet and you and me inadvertently. He says, "Know therefore and understand," in verse 25, "that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 3 score and 2 weeks. In other words, 69 years. 69 groups of 7 years. And what he's telling us is he's telling us that there's a point when it's going to begin. And what is funny is it's one of the most easily documentable times in the historical calendar. It is documented by such historians as Josephus, and it is documented for us in the book of Nehemiah. The going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore the temple and the build of the wall and the city was given by a man named Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes was a king who had come to power about 100 years after a man named Cyrus. Cyrus was told in Ezra 1, we're told he saw himself as under a charge from the God of Israel to build the temple. But about 100 years later, because that effort had kind of fallen in by the wayside and wasn't being followed through, Artaxerxes comes into power and he says, now wait a minute, you need to get in there and you need to... And Nehemiah, of course, heard about Israel and Jerusalem. He asked about it and he said, well, his countenance had fallen. He was sad and he wept several days and fasted. He was all upset about the fact that Israel and Jerusalem were, unwalled and it was really a bad thing. And he was the cupbearer of the king. And man, you don't go in front of the king with a sad countenance. You just don't do that. They'll lop your head off. King wanted people smiling. It's all good, even if everything's good. You smile, you dance, you sing. You're my president. I don't need anybody who's a downer. His face, his countenance had fallen. He was in big trouble. But the king was having a good day. He says, why are you sad? And he says, how can I not be sad? My people are vulnerable. The city is broken walls and it's just not there. And he gave him a commandment in Nehemiah chapter 2 to go back and build the walls and build the city. And it is a documentable starting point. It came in 445 B.C., and they have it down to a number that is just pinpoint accuracy. There are not many ancient dates that are quite so clear. The actual edict is set forth in the book of Nehemiah. And then we have the beginning set for us in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore, meaning restore the people, and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Now, again, 7 weeks is 7s. 683 years from that time to the time of Messiah the Prince. Now, if you take and you were to work all this out, and you have to study it, but I'm giving it to you in a chart. But if you take and you were to study this out, prophetic years being taken into account as God defines them in His Word, prophetic year is 360-day years. You add in a couple things like leap year and a couple little things that are there, and you come out with the very day Jesus came in to Jerusalem. Read it again, verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build the Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks of years. Now, when it says Messiah the Prince, we understand that He's called the Prince of Peace. But when He comes in the book of Revelation, it says, on His side, He's going to have a name, King of Kings. The word prince is actually an interesting word. The word prince is a word that means to proclaim. It's a word that means to show forth or to declare. And that is exactly what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. For the first time in His earthly ministry, Jesus was saying, I am He. He was saying it out loud. He was saying it with no uncertain terms. Behold, thy King cometh, meek and sitting upon the foal of a donkey. And when He came in, they were shouting because they knew. Everybody knew. Hosanna, save now. Now, beloved, pinpoint accuracy. Until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And the word prince, as I said, means to declare, to show forth, to proclaim. And that's what He was doing. That's what the people were doing. And when the Pharisees said, stop them from saying these things, He said, I tell you that the very rocks and hills would cry out if these were to remain silent. Now, as I said a moment ago and earlier in the introduction, there are three sections, aren't there? There is 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then 1 week. Why 7? Why 62? Distinguished? Well, from the going forth, and this is God. This is God. I don't want you to miss this. He says, this is something you will see and know and understand if you will consider, as he says back in verse 23. You see, for 49 years after Nehemiah went back to build the temple wall, build a wall and restore the city, it took them 49 years to complete the job. So are we to miss the fact that when he said seven sevens or 7 weeks of years or 49 years and then 62 sevens or 7 years, he says, don't miss it. Because from the going forth, there's going to be 7 specific unique weeks, and that's when it got done. The city was rebuilt. And when the city was rebuilt, and everything was done, and the final amen was said, and the city was dedicated, 49 years. After that, 62 more. And then we bring Jesus' triumphal entry. High things, deep things, but don't miss the significance. God called it. God said, this is what's going to happen, and He was absolutely right. You know, we have the advantage of hindsight. You know, if you're living for this world alone and you're not considering God and His kingdom and His reality, I want you to know God has given us all a wake-up call, and He says, hey, hello, I'm loving you. I want you to come to me. I want your very best. Without me, He says, you can do nothing. The Bible says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, and you and I might think our lives consist in the things that we possess. But He says, think not that life consists of the things that you possess. He says, for this life is made up of a place where moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. He says, no, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you chase happiness, you will never find it.